And as Jesus returned, the people welcomed him, for they had all been waiting for him. And there came a man named Jairus, and he was an official of the synagogue. And he fell at Jesus' feet and began to implore him to come to his house, for he had an only daughter, about 12 years old, and she was dying. But as he went, the crowds were pressing against him. And a woman who had had a hemorrhage for 12 years and could not be healed by anyone came up behind him and touched the fringe of his cloak, and immediately her hemorrhage stopped. And Jesus said, "Who is the one who touched me?" And while they were all denying it, Peter said, "Master, the people are crowding and pressing in on you." But Jesus said, "Someone did touch me, for I was aware that power had gone out of me." When the woman saw that she had not escaped notice, she came trembling and fell down before him and declared in the presence of all the people the reason why she had touched him, and how she had been immediately healed. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." And while he was still speaking, someone came from the house of the synagogue official saying, "Your daughter has died. Do not trouble the teacher anymore." But when Jesus heard this, he answered, "Do not be afraid any longer. Only believe, and she will be made well." And when he came to the house, he did not allow anyone to enter with him except Peter and John and James and the girl's father and mother. Now they were all weeping and lamenting for her, but he said, "Stop weeping, for she has not died, but is asleep." And they began laughing at him, knowing that she had died. He, however, took her by the hand and called, saying, "Child, arise." And her spirit returned, and she got up immediately. And he gave orders for something to be given to her to eat. Her parents were amazed, but he instructed them to tell no one what had happened. I invite you at this time to take the kneelers in front of you and turn those down for a time. Concentrated prayer together. Father God, this morning we pause and thank you for your word. We thank you for the gift of the scripture that you have given to us. Father, for the revelation of yourself, that we might know you, that we might know of your Son, that we might know of your Spirit, that we might be aware of our need and our sin for deliverance and for salvation, and that we might be made aware of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done to bring us and draw us closer to you. Father, we could have never reached and attained to where you are because of the greatness of our sin. But Father, the greatness of your grace and your compassion toward us has reached across that chasm and has drawn us to where you are. And we praise you for that. Father, for texts like these that we are studying today, as we see the power of your Son, his ability to overthrow the effects of sin, even death, to demonstrate power through resurrection, to have control over life and death, to be able to cast off judgment and replace it with mercy. Father, we thank you for these texts that so clearly show us the gospel. May they resonate in our lives, Father, not as we marvel at what happened then, but Father, as we are amazed that you continue to save even today. We thank you for it in Christ's name. Amen. With your copy of God's Word, still turn to Luke chapter 8. This morning, we are going to begin looking together at this text. We just came off of a text, if you remember last week when we were together, where Jesus went into a Gentile region. And the first real miracle that we're aware of among exclusively the Gentile people. And now he's back and he's in a more predominantly Jewish region. And a synagogue official named Jairus comes to him and wants his aid in an issue. His daughter has become very sick. And so the people were waiting for Jesus. We are now at that part of Jesus's earthly ministry where news about him and word about him has so immensely spread that he can't really go anywhere without lots of people being around And he can't move from one place to another without the people where he's going having found out that he's coming. And so this is the situation that we now find with Jesus. Everywhere he goes, large crowds are beginning to mass. They're starting to come together. They're wanting to find out what's going on. Now, notice that the people are welcoming Jesus back. They're excited for him to return. This is a very different response from the Gentiles that Jesus just left. If you remember, you may not have been with us last time, Jesus performed this miracle. He cast out these demons. The demons went into the swine. The swine ran off the cliff and all the pigs drowned. And it basically broke the entire economic system of that town. And they came to Jesus and said, "We'd really like for you to leave rather than stay." They were trying to shoo Jesus along. So Jesus gets back on the boat. They go across the water. He lands where the Jewish people are. And the Jewish people say, "We're so glad that you're back." Very different response than the one that Jesus got. And so some officials came and Jairus was there with them. And he has a request for Jesus. Now, let's talk about Jairus just for a minute. This is very important for what happens in a few minutes with the woman with the hemorrhage of blood. If you're like me, these two stories are always linked together in the gospel telling. When he goes to Jairus' house, there's the bleeding woman who gets healed by touching Jesus' garments. And it seems radically out of place. It's like, why in the world do you have this random story of this woman who had this hemorrhage being healed by Jesus on his way to this guy's house? Like, why are these synced together? It's really important to understand who Jairus is, to understand why the story about this woman is where it is. And so let's kind of walk through this for a second. So Jairus is a synagogue official. Now, what did the synagogue official do? They had a lot of duties. They had a lot of things that were significant to their role. The chief thing that they did was the ordering of the services in the synagogue. So the reading of the scriptures and whatever psalms might have been sung in conjunction with the reading of those scriptures and the order by which they would do and the following of the order that was necessary. And they also were the ones who helped maintain the synagogue to make sure that it didn't fall into disrepair, that it was indeed a good place for people to come and worship. And by that, the maintaining of the synagogue also meant that it didn't violate any of the Levitical laws of uncleanness so that people could actually use the facility and the building. So he had to maintain Levitical purity himself. Then he had to make sure that the facility maintained Levitical purity, because in the law of Moses, there's a lot to be said about places of worship and the actual physical building being a certain way and the people who come into those buildings being a certain way, by extension from the temple realities that we find and the tabernacle realities that we find in the Levitical law. And so that's what his job was. To order the service and maintain the facility, which included Levitical purity. Let's keep that in mind. Let's keep that in mind. They would have had daily readings, even likely on the Sabbath, from the Old Testament. Daily lessons, daily teaching. Synagogue schools where young men would have learned to read and various things like that. And so this facility and his work would have been daily work. And his only daughter, about 12 years old, was dying. She was very sick. And so he comes to Jesus and he says, I would like for you to come and heal my daughter. I'd like for you to come and help in any way that you can. And Jesus begins making his way to Jairus' house. And in verses 43 through 48, we have what seems like a random insertion of a story of a woman that no one could help. We have the story of this woman that no one could help. She, same amount of time of the age of Jairus' daughter, had had a hemorrhage for 12 years. She'd been to lots of doctors. You read through this gospel and the other gospels where the story is told. She'd been to lots of doctors. She'd seen lots of people, and no one could heal her. No one could help her. What we often miss reading through this and in this crowd, this is predominantly who we are, predominantly Gentile audience. What we missed when we read this story is that per the Levitical law, Leviticus 15 to be exact, this hemorrhage that this woman had not only would have been a significant health concern for her, but it would also made her ceremonially unclean. So not only has she faced this significant health problem in the Jewish society, but she also was not capable of going to synagogue readings and synagogue worship and going to hear the lessons taught, going into the temple to make her sacrifices and her offerings, because she would have been considered ceremonially unclean. Anyone who came into contact with her, per Leviticus chapter 15, would have been ceremonially unclean until evening time or until they washed their clothes and their own physical body. And then the evening passed and the next day started. So anyone having contact with this woman would have also been ceremonially unclean. This makes this very significant for the rest of the story. Because what happens? She reaches out and touches Jesus without him being aware that she's doing it. Which, by the way, according to Levitical law, still would have made Jesus technically ceremonially unclean. And he's going to the synagogue official's home, which, by the way, probably would have been connected to or in close proximity to the synagogue itself. That's kind of a big deal. Because we're not waiting for nightfall. And Jesus isn't taking a short detour to go wash his clothes and his body and say, hey, tell Jairus that I'll see him and his family tomorrow. I have to go wait outside of the city and the camp for until 6 o'clock tomorrow morning or after 6 p.m. tonight, depending on how you like to read that particular text. And then we can make sure that the synagogue remains ceremonially clean and everybody involved with the synagogue remains ceremonially clean. It's not what happens. This ceremonially unclean woman reaches out and touches Jesus, according to the letter of the law, making him, quote, ceremonially unclean, technically speaking. And so Jesus actually asked the question, who touched me? She reached out and she touches Jesus by faith. And Jesus says, who touched me? It was different. Peter pointed out, he said, listen, everybody's pressing in on you. Everybody's touching you. Friends, I want to inform you this morning that when we read this story of the woman that no one could help and Jesus asks who touched me, he's not asking a question of ignorance. He's not in his humanity unaware of who touched him. We have plenty of examples throughout the scripture of he knew the inner thoughts of people and he knew what was going on in their minds and he knew what they were thinking. He had this uncanny awareness in the oddity of his incarnation to be intimately aware of the things that were going on around him. This is not a question of ignorance. He is not uncertain about who it was that did this. So, well, then why does he ask the question? Because, friends, in the economy of the kingdom of God, there are no secret disciples. There are no covert participants in the faith. You don't have the kind of faith that believes that Jesus can change your life and then get to keep that to yourself. It doesn't work that way. And so she, weaseling her way in through the crowd because she is ceremonially unclean. She's not supposed to be there. She's not supposed to be in the crowd. She's not supposed to be in the mob. She's not supposed to be coming in contact with all these people. She most certainly is not supposed to be coming in contact with a great rabbi teacher who's on his way to help the guy who runs the synagogue. This is not what she's supposed to be doing. She's supposed to be staying away from the masses until God brings the healing on her that she's supposed to have. Otherwise, she's supposed to stay away from everybody. She's not supposed to be around, but she believes that Jesus is greater than all of that, so much so that she risked the danger of potentially being stoned to death just to get close to him. You cannot let that stay a secret. Jesus won't let you. And so as soon as she touches him by faith and is healed, he calls her out on it. She's not just going to get to go slink away and wait till night and have the hemorrhage gone and then go make the sacrifice she needs to make and silently sneak her way back into society without Jesus receiving all of the glory for what has happened in her life. It's not going to happen. And so he stops the mob and says, I need to find out who just touched me. Because she needs to fess up that she's the one who touched me. She just can't go off and keep this to herself. And so she comes forward. And she falls down at his feet, it says here in our text. Verse 47, when the woman saw that she had not escaped notice, she came trembling and fell down before him and declared, listen to this, gospel glory right here, declared in the presence of all the people the reason why she had touched him and how she had immediately been healed. Jesus is not going to let that slide. Just not going to do it. And notice Jesus's response. There's a couple of things that we need to see here from Jesus's response. First, he doesn't tell her to stop falling down at his feet. We slide by that really quick sometimes. Everywhere else in the scripture where the entity is not God, what do they tell the person? Please get up. Do not worship me. I am not God. But she falls down at the feet of Jesus and he lets her stay there. Let's not skirt on that. That's kind of a big deal. That he lets her stay in a prostrate position in front of her, which is a position in the Jewish community of worship, falling on your face or falling on your knees. It's one of the reasons why the Jewish community had such an issue, as well as Gentile converts later on, when Caesar would make them come and make the offering and the sacrifice and kneel before the image of Caesar and burn the incense to it. They wouldn't do it. Why? Because we only bow before one, and that's God. We don't bow before anybody else. So Jesus lets her stay there, by the way, implicitly owning up to the fact that he's God. And then listen to the conversation that he has with her. Remember, she has been ceremonially unclean for 12 years. She has also had the physical ramifications of an illness for 12 years. There's no telling how difficult life has been for this woman at this time and in this culture, with the issue that she had also being segregated from her religious community. There is no telling the economic, emotional, spiritual, and physical toil that has come on this woman for more than a decade. And Jesus, the great rabbi teacher, looks at her and he says, daughter, you are a member of this family. That's what that means. You are not an outcast. You are not an outsider. You are not unclean. You are not unfit. You are a welcome child. Jesus really could have stopped right there. That would have been an awesome conversation. Just looking at her and calling her daughter. But he continues. Daughter, your faith has made you well. This is where I get really frustrated with English translations. The Greek word made you well is the word used everywhere else in the Bible, even by Paul in the New Testament, for salvation. The actual literal translation of this phrase is, daughter, your faith has saved you. That's what Jesus said to her. Your faith has saved you. This is more than just a healing of her body. She has come to the end of herself, and she knows no other source of hope than the person of Jesus Christ. Friends, if that's not the gospel, I don't know what is. And notice he doesn't tell her to go and be well. To go and be healthy. He tells her to go in peace. What is the promise of God throughout all of the scripture to those who have come to the awareness by his grace and for his glory that they have been residing in the destructive city of man and now have been transferred out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of light and now reside in the kingdom of God. What once was the problem that they had? They had enmity with God. They were in opposition to God. They were God's enemies. They were at war with the Most High. And now they have peace with God. And this is what Jesus says to her. He says, daughter, one who is included, one who is not rejected, one who is accepted, one who has a place at the table, one who is going to receive part of the inheritance. You, by way of your faith, have been saved. Go in peace. Man. That's beautiful. That's so beautiful. And then a most remarkable thing happens. Jairus receives word that his daughter has died. And notice, oh please notice this, the cold-hearted nature of the messengers. Jairus, your daughter has died. I can think of about 100,000 other appropriate things to say after that first half of a sentence besides what these people said to him. Your daughter has died. Friend, can we pray for you? Your daughter has died. Please, can I console you? Friend, your daughter has... There's a whole lot of things that we could say. Friend, your daughter has died. Don't trouble the teacher any longer. Jesus is way too busy. He's got way more important things to do than to worry about consoling you at the death of your only child. Paul teaches us that the stories of the scripture, he was referencing the Old Testament, but it's true of the New Testament as well, have been given to us as an example for us to either follow or to not follow. This would be a great example to not follow. Let's not be these guys. But a remarkable thing happens here in the midst of this. They come to him. They say, your daughter's died. Leave Jesus alone. He's got other things he needs to be doing. Jesus said, listen, I need you guys to just believe. And Jairus, friends, we miss this if we don't understand the significance of the woman with the hemorrhage. Jairus, the synagogue official, who one of his chief jobs is to make sure that everything happening with that synagogue remains kosher with Mosaic law. Just watch the ceremonially unclean woman come in contact with Jesus. Therefore, by the pure letter of the law, making Jesus at that moment ceremoniously unclean and unfit to come anywhere near the synagogue or his home or in contact with anyone in his family, says, I'm going to keep going with you. And I'm not going to tell you not to come to my house. We as Gentile people who don't get it, we have no idea how big of a deal this is that Jairus still lets Jesus come to his house. He is putting, per the Mosaic law, an entire community of people at risk of being in violation to the law of Moses by letting this man come to his home near the synagogue. And yet, he does anyway. He does it anyway. He does it anyway. I wonder why. Now, The ever-emerging optimist in me, it's small but continues to grow daily, would like to think that he just saw this incredible encounter. And he saw the power of Jesus, and he's heard the stories, and he saw Jesus accept the worship, and he heard tales of resurrection, and he really is believing that Jesus Christ may indeed be the Messiah sent into the world to reestablish properly the image of God on mankind and the kingdom of God on this earth. Like, the optimist in me wants to be like, you know what? he's clearly the source root of the Mosaic law anyway. And so we're just going to keep going with this. Like the optimist wants me to think that that's what's happening with chairs. The skeptic in me, who has children. My kid, somebody just told me my kid's dead. And somebody else told me that Jesus has brought dead people back before. And he told me that we could still go to my place and that everything was going to be all right. And I don't want my kid to be dead. So right now I'm not giving two rips about what Moses had to say about anybody's ceremony. I want my kid not to be dead anymore. The skeptic in me thinks that's probably more of what's happening with Jairus right now in this moment. I don't care about the synagogue. I don't care about Moses. I don't care about the people that are supposed to be coming tomorrow. I don't want my kid dead. And the only shot that I've got is this guy right here. It's the only shot I've got. So he says he wants to go to my house. And I just watched him do this incredible thing. And I've heard these incredible stories. He's coming to my house. I don't really care what just happened. The skeptic in me wants to think that's probably more what's going on. It's probably a blend. That's why the optimist keeps growing in me, because it's probably a blend. So they go to the house. Jesus tells the people they don't need to be afraid as they're going to the house. Listen to what he says. Do not be afraid any longer, verse 50. Only believe, and she will be made well. Same word that he just used with the woman with the hemorrhage. Greek word means to be saved. Just believe. And she will be saved. Just believe and she'll be saved. And Jesus only let a few people in the house when this took place. Peter and James, John, father and the mother. And as he's going in, they're outside, there's these people, they're weeping, they're lamenting. And he tells them to stop doing that. Stop weeping. She's just asleep. And they began immediately laughing at Jesus. Now, when you read that, sorry, they were weeping and lamenting. And then he makes the statement to them and they immediately stop weeping and lamenting and they start laughing. How are they able to turn it on a dime like that? It's sad, but it's true. But at this culture in this time, they had professional mourners for people that were of great importance in society. He's one of the most important people in their whole community. He's a synagogue official. And so these professional mourners are there making a ruckus for the loss of his child. Not truly heartbroken over the loss of his child. This is just what they do. So Jesus shows up and he tells them she's not dead. She's just asleep. And of course, everyone is again laughing and mocking Jesus, because even in the pre-scientific era, pre-enlightenment, long time ago, superstitious, didn't know anything people, they knew the difference between being asleep and being dead. They really did. They knew this girl was not asleep. They knew she was dead. And so they start laughing at Jesus. And Jesus sends everybody out. And Peter and James and John, those guys got to see all the coolest stuff. You know? They got to see all the best stuff. And so Peter and James and John, they go in. Jesus took the little girl by the hand and he said, "Child, arise." Arise there is the language of resurrection. And it says that her spirit returned to her. And as she got up, immediately. Let's not sleep on that. It didn't take a few minutes for her life to come back to her. She had to slowly rouse back out of it. They didn't have to, like, you know, try to help her along. It wasn't like the scene from The Princess Bride where they gave the guy the thing and he's been mostly dead all day. No, it wasn't like that. Immediately, she got up. And then Jesus said, to top it all off, bring this girl something to eat. She'd been on a long trip. Give her something to eat. And they were amazed by this. That's an understatement, by the way. I don't want to accuse the Holy Spirit of anything, but Jesus just brought somebody back from the dead. I guess amazed is a good summary word. I'm going to have a lot more emotions than that. I need a few more adverbs and adjectives to describe what's going to be going on with me in that particular moment. They were amazed. They were overwhelmed by this. And notice what Jesus tells them. Now, if you weren't with us last time, this won't be as impactful. The demoniac is healed. The demons are cast out. The swine go over the cliff. They fall and they die. And the town asks Jesus to leave. The demoniac wants to come with Jesus. And Jesus says, no, I want you to go back home. And I want you to do what? I want you to tell everyone about the powerful works of God in your life. Stay here and tell everybody. And then Jesus crosses back over the other side of the lake, goes to this town, heals the woman that he heals, then goes and raises this girl from the dead. And notice what it says. But he instructed them to tell no one what had happened. Nobody. There's a couple of reasons for this. First, the Jewish crowds were already trying to compel Jesus to become their earthly king. They were trying to get him to become something that he was not sent here to be. They had a misguided view of what the kingdom of God was. And they were trying to press Jesus into that mold. And he didn't need any more of that. It was a distraction from the mission. And friends, I would contend with you that every generation of Christians in every nation since then has done the exact same thing that the first Jewish people did when Jesus came in his incarnate form. They have tried to press Jesus into something socially and politically that he is not. Medieval European Catholics did it. Medieval Eastern Orthodox Greek-speaking people of that world did it. It's been done in Asia and in South America, and it most certainly has been done here among the moral majority in the United States. But we've tried to make Jesus into something that he's not. We've tried to press him into our physical ideology of what it means for Jesus to be king and how that's supposed to look in our world. And it's a distraction from the actual mission of Jesus, which is the spiritual establishment of the kingdom of God through the gospel in the world. So Jesus said, don't tell anybody about this because I don't need this distraction right now. The other reason why I think Jesus tells them to not tell anybody what happened. You kind of don't have to. She was dead. And tomorrow she's going to go outside and play with her friends and not be dead. It kind of tells the story itself. Like, you really don't have to share that one. Oh, you know, my little girl's the one that was dead. Yeah, we know. We see her. Kind of creepy. Like, I'm assuming people are going to, like, respond in a variety of ways. And some of them are going to be kind of like, that's the weird little girl that was dead. And now she's not. Like, people are going to have some issues. The story kind of tells itself. You don't really have to share that one a lot. Like, word's going to get around. Yeah, you know, dead kid, not dead anymore. You really don't have to have a newscast story for that. That'll spread quite quickly all on its own. But friends, what I want you to see this morning, and this is to the title of the sermon, and it's not in your notes. There's one greater than Moses who is here. Scripture talks about that elsewhere, but we see it all throughout the gospel narratives. There was a ceremonial law that existed. For people to have some version of purity before God as they worshiped him. And Jesus, all throughout his ministry, turned the ceremonial law on its head. We have this case here where he let this unclean woman touch him, and yet he continued on as if nothing had happened. We have a variety of other stories. Technically, there are ceremonial laws about touching dead people. Plenty of times he touches those who have died and raises them. We saw it before now. We see it with this little girl. Jesus reaches out and touches the leper and heals him of his leprosy. Say, Philip, you're saying Jesus broke the law. And I'm not saying Jesus broke the law, friends. I'm saying Jesus is the epitome of what the law is actually about. The law is a demonstration that there's something wrong with us. And that we need to be made different in order to properly be in the presence of God. That something has to happen to us from the outside in order to make the inside of us in such a way that we can stand right before God. And even Moses makes declarations, implied as they are throughout the writing of his law, that there's nothing in that law that will ever actually make us righteously pure to be able to stand before God himself. Paul makes that explicitly clear in the book of Romans. So why do I say that Jesus has not broken the law of God when he does this? Because Jesus did not need to be made ceremoniously pure to stand before God. He was God in the flesh. He had brought God to stand in the presence of us. Jesus didn't need something from the outside to make his insides to where they could be perfect and pure and righteous to stand before holy God. He was holy God already. It's demonstrated by the woman who fell down at his feet and he did not tell her to get up. When we see Jesus doing these things, he's breaking the law of God. Oh, he's breaking the law of God. He's not breaking the law of God. He is the manifestation of the law of God. It cannot be broken in the person of Jesus Christ. The law is there for our benefit, not God's benefit. The law is there to show us our need of God. God has no need of himself because he is God. Jesus remained, because of his very nature as the God-man, ceremoniously pure before the Most High all of the days of his life. And so he could reach out and touch the leper, and he could reach out and touch the dead carcass to raise it, and he could let the woman with the blood issue touch him, and he could still remain pure before God. Because friends, the whole reason Jesus came was that our sin might be on him and not on us, that he might present himself as the sin offering, that which became impure, that we might become pure. We just celebrated it at this table. Jesus, throughout his earthly ministry and his physical work with broken people, was showing the greater spiritual reality of the gospel of bring me your sin and brokenness. Touch me with it. Put it on me. Take every impurity that exists among you and let me bear it for you. That's why I'm here. And so he reaches out and lets the woman of blood touch him. And he reaches out and touches the dead carcass of the little girl. And he reaches out and touches the leper. And he reaches out and grabs the grain of head on the Sabbath day. And he makes food to eat for his disciples. And he does all of these things that the Pharisees lose their minds over. Look at how he's breaking the law of Moses. No, friend, look at how I'm fulfilling the law of Moses for you. I'm taking everything that you think is wrong with the world and I'm putting it on myself so that everything that is right with God can be placed on you. Friends, one greater than Moses is here. And I want to encourage you this morning. Because I know there's a lot of people. Good Christian worship attending, song singing, Bible reading, praying people who feel as if in some way they still are not pure and right to stand before God. Still carrying a burden around with you. Some sense of obligation for a holy God. You're breaking your own back, carrying the weight of your own sin, and your own imperfections, and your own impurities, and your own shortcomings, your own insufficiencies. And it's bogging you down. And the walk that you ought to have with the Lord is a slow, laborious crawl. Because you're still trying to carry a weight that Jesus has already said He'll take off of you. Come to me, all you who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Friend, if you are waiting for the day that you feel upright enough to stand before God, you never will. You never will. When will you feel the freedom to look God in the face at His banquet table and call Him Father the day that you realize that His Son has come and taken your place and He's clothed you with His clothes and He's seated you in His seat and He's given you His crown and He's made you a co-heir with Him? That's the only time that you will stand before God feeling the freedom to be called His child and to call Him your Father. Until then, you'll be dragging. You'll be carrying all of this stuff from the city of man, tied to a rope, tied to your foot, slowly sloughing it along, going, "I'm coming, coming." Friend, the problem that Jesus had with the Pharisees is that they wouldn't let anybody cut the rope. The problem that Jesus had with the Pharisees is that they kept trying to make everybody drag all that stuff with them to the kingdom of God. And friend, whether you're the lady with the hemorrhage, or you're the leper, or you're the dead kid, Jesus' hands are extended out to you. He's not going to look at the severity of the sin of your life and go, "Ooh, that's a little too much for me to touch. And I'm not sure I could." Friends, He'll roll those sleeves back. And He will reach down into the mire that is your life, and He will pull you out, and He will clean you, and He will set you in the place of the kingdom of God, and He will wrap you in His righteousness, and He will show you all manner of compassion that you are unworthy of, and He will call you a child of the kingdom. He will look at you and say, "Son." He will look at you and say, "Daughter," like He did with this woman. He will look at you like He did the little girl and say, "Child." He will welcome you in. Why does Moses never do that? Because that's not Moses' job. One greater than Moses is here. He said, "Philip, what do I have to do? What do I have to do?" "You don't have to do anything." Praise God. You trust. What did they do in the story? The woman believed and she touched Jesus. The family believed and the daughter was raised. They just trusted Jesus. They looked at the mess of their life and they looked at the glory of the Son and they said, "I believe that's better than this." They trusted Jesus. That's all they did. That's all they did. They didn't work for it. They didn't earn it. They didn't turn over a new leaf. They didn't start from scratch. They didn't get a 12-step program. They didn't have 5 points in a poem. They didn't have any sort of thing like that. You know what they had? They had trust. They believed that Jesus was greater than. That's it. And so what is that for you this morning? What is that? Is it a health thing? Is it a finance thing? Is it a family thing? Is it a depression thing? Is it an anxiety thing? Is it a fear of the future thing? What is it for you that you're clinging to that you think is greater than Jesus? Because it's not. "Oh, but Philip, you don't know." I don't have to know. I don't have to know what you're going through. I don't have to know what you've done. I don't have to know what kind of sin you faced in your life. I don't have to know what sort of tragedy and cataclysmic events have occurred in your world. I don't have to know the specifics because I know the one great specific truth. Jesus is greater than. And friends, that's really easy for me on a Sunday morning to say. When I put on my suit in the morning, I get to stand behind this nice pulpit, and generally smiling, attentive faces are looking back at me, generally appreciative of what I'm saying to them. It's really easy in this moment to say that out loud and to nod our heads and to say amen. But tomorrow we're going to wake up, it's going to be Monday. And you'll have work. You'll have those health problems. You'll have those doctor's appointments. You'll have those therapy sessions. You'll have those counseling meetings. You'll have that job where that jerk is the one that keeps making those crazy problems for you, and there's no way for you to get out and get around. And there's the depression you're going to face, and there's that thing from your past that you just can't quite shake that you keep getting reminded of, and there's that hurt and that pain in that relationship, and there's that brokenness in your home, or whatever it might be, or all of the above, and you'll be facing that down, and it won't be quite as easy as it was today. And friend, I want to tell you that as readily as we can say amen about it right now, in the morning when you wake up and you're not in this cozy room, in this nice air conditioning with all these kind people to lean on and to encourage you, and you seem to be facing the world all by yourself with all these great difficulties, can I tell you that Jesus will be greater than in the morning too? And it'll be that way on Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday night, Saturday morning, all the way till you get back here again next week. He'll be greater than. And all you need is to believe that it's true. Is it going to make it easier? No, not one bit. I'm not going to stand up here and be a lying prosperity preacher to you. I just have to have faith and everything will be better. No, sometimes you have faith and everything is worse. You say, Philip, man, you're a buzzkill. No, I'm just telling you the truth. But Jesus is greater than. And he supplies a peace that surpasses all understanding. What does that mean? It means when people look at your life and you have peace and you shouldn't, it doesn't make sense to anybody. Why are you cool with this? You're in the worst possible situation you could be in. Because Jesus is better than. That doesn't make any sense. I know. But somehow I'm cool with it. Friends, you don't get that from Moses. You know what would happen with Jairus? Jesus, can we maybe do this tomorrow? We got to maintain ceremonial purity. Think we could put this on timeout? Like, I really don't want to. Really? No, he's not going to do that. Hey, I know that Moses guy was legit, but you're Jesus. Jesus is greater than. And Jesus says he's coming to my house. I don't care who just touched him. It's Jesus. Because Jesus is greater than. And friends, we read these stories and we see these things. Oh yeah, it's a story. It's nice. It's lovely. Friends, this is the gospel for our lives right now. Daughter, go in peace. Child, arise. Stop weeping. She only but sleeps. Only believes she'll be saved. Friends, this is the gospel for our lives right now. Right now. We've got to stop dragging this stuff with us. We've got to stop trying to carry all of these burdens with us that Jesus has told us to just throw them down. Just throw them down. I'll close with a reminder of a story that we all often overlook. the greatness of the story. In the Gospels, a story is told of the prodigal son. The parable of the prodigal son is told. The prodigal son goes off back into the city of man. He was there, man. He was enjoying the presence of the king. And I want what I used to have in Egypt. I want all the pleasures that this world has to offer me. And he ran himself down into nothing. It says he came to his senses. He said, you know, even the slaves in my father's house live better than this. Maybe, just maybe, he'd be compassionate enough to let me be a slave in my old house. I'll go back and see if my father would be willing to do that for me. And so he makes his journey. The story tells us he makes his journey toward his house, where he was from, where he should have been, where he should have been residing. And you know what the story tells us that we often overlook? It says his father saw him coming from far off. He was waiting for him to come back. And he ran to meet him. And he said, let's celebrate, for my son who was dead is now alive. My son who was lost has now been found. One greater than Moses is here. Do you believe that? Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ is greater than Moses, greater than the angels, greater than David, greater than Noah, greater than Abraham, greater than any one or thing that we can imagine. Father, we thank you that he does not need to be made ceremoniously pure to stand before you, that he is the embodiment of purity, and that he has come into the world to take our impurity on himself, to remove the burden of our sin and our guilt and our shame, and to exchange it for righteousness and beauty and goodness and truth. Father, forgive us. Forgive us when we carry with us fear and doubt, when we carry with us standards that we can never meet, when we carry with us a lack of grace and a judgment, when we carry with us discontentment and pride, and arrogance and avarice. Father, forgive us when we carry with us the burdens that Christ has taken off of us and onto himself. Forgive us when we continue to wear the shackles of sin and of wrath and of judgment. When we have been set free, for the Son sets us free, we are free indeed. Father, help our unbelief. Let us trust that Jesus really is greater than. And we thank you in advance for the peace that will be supplied in our lives. Not necessarily a change of circumstances, not necessarily an ease of living, but a peace and a joy and a hope that surpasses all understanding and exceeds all expectation. And we thank you for it in advance in Jesus' name. Amen.